We've been reminded on several occasions already this morning that we begin today a series of four sermons that different members of the staff will be preaching based on the book of the prophecy of Hosea, or Hosea. Maybe he should be pronounced as my student assistant Todd was pronouncing him. And these four sermons are entitled The Heart of God, the faithful heart, the holy heart, the loving heart, the forgiving heart of God. I wonder if by any chance when you heard the title for these sermons, you thought how enormously presumptuous it was for us to dare to talk about the heart of God. For how can human beings possibly know what is in the heart of God? How is it possible for us to penetrate into his heart or mind at all? He calls himself in Scripture the heart knower. There is a particular Greek word which is used on a couple of occasions in the New Testament of Jesus Christ that indicates that he is the heart knower. We're told in several passages in Scripture that he searches the hearts of men and women. So we also say in the communion service that unto him all hearts are open. So he knows our hearts, but how can we claim to know his? That's a proper question to ask, is it not, as we begin this series? And our answer, of course, is that we know his heart only because he has revealed it to us. Jesus, you may remember, once said that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So that when anybody opens their mouth, it's their heart that you see. That's true of human beings. We speak out of our innermost being. And if it is true of human beings, it is equally true of God. Because God has spoken, and has spoken out of the abundance of his heart, therefore his heart is known to us through his speech. Well, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. And when God spoke to Hosea, he laid bare his heart. And today our topic is the faithful heart of God. I think I need, before we look at the text, to say just a word or two by way of historical introduction. Hosea was called to be a prophet of the Lord in the middle of the 8th century BC and to address his message to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam II was on the throne at the time, and during his 30-year reign, the nation of Israel reached its zenith of power and glory. Assyria, which was the traditional enemy of the northern kingdom of Israel, was now preoccupied, for the time being at least, with other matters, and so left Israel alone. Thus, freed from invasion and tribute to the empire of Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel pushed out her frontiers to their furthest possible extent. With the peace of the nation came prosperity, and with prosperity came religious zeal. The local shrines of the Canaanite gods, the Baals, were simply thronged with eager pilgrims. But the worship of Baal was treachery to Yahweh. God's people had forsaken him in favor of other gods that were no gods, the fertility gods of Canaan. Well, that's a little bit of the historical background. Now, Hosea's theme If I may borrow this expression from the Apostle Paul, Hosea's theme is that the unfaithfulness of man does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Or in this case, the faithlessness of Israel did not nullify the faithfulness of God. What Hosea does really throughout the book, but particularly these first two chapters, is to set in vivid contrast with one another the unfaithfulness of Israel and the abiding faithfulness of God. God likens his covenant with Israel to a marriage bond. He says in the book that he had taken Israel to be his bride. Yahweh had wooed Israel and won Israel, courted Israel, married Israel, pledged his troth to Israel. But as for her, she'd flirted with these Baals of the Canaanite fertility religion. Nevertheless, instead of divorcing his unfaithful bride, Yahweh determined to betroth her to him forever. Now, God revealed this marvelous truth to Hosea both by word and by deed. By deed here, I mean his experience of a broken marriage and an unfaithful wife. By word, I mean prophecy, that God gave him a prophecy, revealed to Hosea in word the interpretation of his experience of an unhappy and broken marriage. Excuse me. So this whole story of the unfaithfulness of Israel over against the faithfulness of God is told twice in these chapters. Chapter 1 is the experience. Chapter 2 is the prophetic interpretation of his experience. Now I want to spend just a little time going through the text with you so that we get clear what is being said, but I want to spend a little longer than usual, perhaps, in the application of it to ourselves. First then, Hosea's experience. Do you have your Bible open? If not, take the Old Testament, if you will, and turn to page 792. 792. I don't think I need read verse 1. We're ready now for the shock of verse 2. Verse 2, if it is read in the blunt way in which it is given to us in the text, is shocking indeed. Let me put it to you like this. God said to Hosea, go and marry a prostitute and get children with a prostitute. But the nation itself has become nothing but a prostitute by forsaking Yahweh, the Lord. Three times in this brutal and shocking way, the word harlot or prostitute is repeated. Now, we are probably not meant to understand by this, though a few commentators think we are, but most think we are not meant to understand that Gomer was already a prostitute when Hosea married her, and indeed that he knew that she was. Probably it means rather that God knew that she was going to become a prostitute, and that with the benefit of hindsight, Hosea expresses God's command to him in this brutal and shocking way. Go and marry a prostitute. That is a woman who is going to become one, which was, of course, the case with Israel. So Hosea married Gomer, and she had three children. The first we know was Hosea's, because it is said so in the text, that she bore him a son. We're not told that in the second and third case, and it may be that the second and third children were illegitimate, and that she bore them as a prostitute, to different men. That's not certain. Anyway, she had three children, and all of them were given symbolic Hebrew names, names which foretold God's judgment upon his unfaithful people. Verse 4, the first child was a boy called Jezreel. And Jezreel was the place where Jehu massacred the house of Ahab in a frightful bloodbath a number of years previously. Now God said that he was going to punish this fearful massacre because Jeroboam II on the throne was a descendant of Jehu. And so that whole house was going to be overthrown in judgment. The word Jezreel means that God scatters, and he's going to scatter his people in judgment on account of this bloodbath. Then, secondly, she bore a girl called, and many of the English texts keep the Hebrew word, Lo Ruhamah, which means not pitied. Because God says, I will no more have pity upon my people Israel. And then she bore him a third child, and this time it was another boy, whose name in the Hebrew was Lo Ammi, that means not my people. Because this is verse 9 now, God said, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. So there are three children with ominous names. Jezreel, scattered in judgment. Lo Ruhamah, not pitied. Lo Ammi, not my people. And these words must have sounded truly terrible and even devastating in the hearing of the people of Israel. Because Yahweh was the covenant God of Israel. And the basic covenant formula was, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. For God to say, you're not my people, would be to repudiate his covenant. It was a fearful warning of judgment. Nevertheless, at the end of the chapter, I won't go into it now because we have it again at the end of the second chapter, Hosea looks forward beyond the judgment to the restoration of Israel and says that the covenant formula will be spoken again. Because the covenant was going to be renewed and the children of Gomer were going to have the meaning of their names reversed. Jezreel would still mean scattered, but not scattered in judgment, but scattered as seed is scattered for fruitfulness and multiplication. While the daughter, not my people, or not pitied, would be called pitied, and not my people would be called people. Well, here anyway was Hosea's traumatic experience. A wife who proved unfaithful to him, and three children with ominous names of divine judgment. That's the experience. That's the historical experience of chapter 1 with which the book begins. But now, secondly, in chapter 2, the experience is more fully interpreted in a word of the Lord, a prophetic word of the Lord to Hosea. But it's the same message, that the unfaithfulness of Israel does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Well, the first half of chapter 2 is the unfaithfulness of Israel, and the second half is the faithfulness of God. Let's look at the first half from verse 2 to verse 13. What was the unfaithfulness of Israel? It's called prostitution, it's called harlotry. Israel had a number of lovers other than her husband, but what is meant by that when you interpret and translate it? Well, we're told in verse 5. You got your text, chapter 2, verse 5. Their mother as that's the Israelites' mother, Israel personified as the mother of the people. She has played the harlot. She's conceived these children shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Now the lovers of Israel were the Canaanite Baals at the local sanctuaries who had seduced Israel from the pure worship of Yahweh. Baal worship was a foul fertility religion stained by gross idolatry and immorality. And Israel thought, presumed to think, that the fertility of her soil was due to her faithfulness in this fertility religion. She thought that it was the Canaanite Baals who gave her a good harvest year after year. Well, we jump to verse 8 to see the tragedy of it. She did not know, says Yahweh, that it was I who gave her her wheat, her grain, her wine, her oil, and who lavished upon her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So Israel imagined that her harvest came from these Canaanite fertility gods. And Yahweh says, but it was I who gave her the harvest from year to year. And therefore, Yahweh goes on with verse 9 up to 13, really, to say, she is now going to have bad harvests. And I will withhold from her the vine and the fig tree and the grain and all the rest. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 13. Because she went after her lovers and she forgot me, says the Lord. So there is the unfaithfulness of Israel in turning from the pure worship of Yahweh to this foul Canaanite fertility religion in the sanctuaries. But the second heart of chapter 2 is about the faithfulness of God in spite of the unfaithfulness of Israel. Verses 14 to 23. Verse 14 begins with a series, I think it's a dozen words in the first person singular, I, in which God himself speaks to Israel. And he says, if you follow again in your text from verse 14, I will allure her. Sorry, I've lost the place. I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, where for 40 years God had courted her. The wilderness here is thought of as the courtship place when Yahweh took Israel to be his bride. And I will bring her back into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. I will whisper in her ear that I love her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, etc. And in that day, verse 16, she will say to me, my husband. She will no longer say, my Baal, my Lord. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I shall make for you a covenant with the animals, the birds, and the reptiles. That is to say, the harmony of nature will be restored. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, for there will be no conflict or war any longer. And verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And in that day, verse 21, the names of the three children will be reversed. Jezreel will be scattered in multiplication and not in judgment. And not pitied will be renamed pitied. And not my people will be renamed my people. For I will say to you at the end of verse 23, you are my people. And the response will be, you are my God. Well, that's the story of chapters 1 and 2. The experience and the prophecy. The same story told twice in different ways. How has it seemed to you so far? I see a yawn or two, I think. You say to me, it all sounds very remote. Israel under Jeroboam II in the middle of the 8th century BC. Why, that's antiquity. That's even antiquarianism. Canaanite ritual, fertility rituals, who's interested in them? A prophet whose wife became a prostitute and had three children with funny names. Of what possible interest is that to us at the end of the 20th century? Well, as a matter of fact, as so often, the answer to your questions are given us in the New Testament. I wonder how many of you know that both the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 quote the names of Hosea's children and the reversal of the meaning of their names. And Hosea applies this not to the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian exile, but to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the Christian church. Did you know that you were descended from Hosea and Gomer? Did you know that you and I, who have the name pitied or loved or my people, have been given names that were given to Hosea's children and Gomer's when their meaning was reversed? It is, in other words, we who had not previously received mercy before our conversion, who now have received mercy. Our name is pitied, for God had mercy upon us. It's we who once were no people in our alienation. We enjoyed no understanding of true community with God or with other people. It is we who are now the people of God. We are pitied, and we are God's people. But you know, there is something even more than that. It is not only that we are the pitied people of God in the fulfillment of this prophecy of God to Hosea. There's something more. What we are given in the prophecy, in these chapters at least of Hosea, is a revelation both of human nature and its depravity, and of the divine nature and its covenant faithfulness. And you and I know that human nature doesn't change. And we also know most certainly that God's nature doesn't change. So I want to conclude on these notes. First, two lessons to learn. The horror of our own unfaithfulness. Friends, it's all very well to poke fun at Israel for her primitive superstitions, her fertility rituals at the Baalish shrines in those days. It's all very well to poke fun at them. Our own more sophisticated unfaithfulness is not nearly so funny, especially when, like Israel, it is accompanied by religious zeal. Outwardly, we may still conform to the requirements of the church. Oh yeah, we go to church. We're church members, you know. Here we are on Sunday morning. We conform to what is expected of us outwardly. We appear to be Christian people, highly respectable. And our friends and our relatives do not suspect that anything could be amiss secretly. But underneath, inwardly, it may be of some of us here today we no longer walk with God. Our heart is far from him. We have lost our first love. Sin in us Christians is not just a regrettable lapse from conventional behavior. Sin in us is unfaithfulness, treachery, spiritual adultery, giving to others the love and the loyalty that are due to God alone. We come across that not infrequently in the New Testament. Here's Paul again to the Corinthians. I feel a divine jealousy for you. I betrothed you to Christ to present you to him as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid you're being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Well, here is James, more outspoken in his fulminations against unfaithful Christians. You adulterers and adulteresses, he writes, unfaithful creatures that you are. Don't you know that friendship with the world and its godless vanity is enmity against God? I think that's the first lesson we learn, you know. Don't let's whitewash sin. Everybody else is doing it. Whatever has happened to sin? Some of you know that book that was published in America a few years ago. Whatever has happened to sin? It's redefined in just terms of nonconformity or just being a little deviant from convention, maybe, and going my own way and doing my own thing. Christians have no business to fall into that trap. Don't whitewash sin. Don't minimize the sinfulness of sin. Sin is spiritual adultery and even prostitution. That's the first lesson I learned. It's come home to me afresh as I've been preparing this sermon. For I know unfaithfulness in my own heart. But then secondly, the second lesson we learn is the wonder of the faithfulness of God. Hosea must have been utterly amazed, don't you think, to learn from his broken marriage the faithfulness of the love of God. I think, reading between the lines, that Hosea's heart was broken through Gomer's unfaithfulness. Hosea knew the acute pain of being rejected and being discarded in favor of other lovers. And yet, for his part, he loved her still and took her back, as we shall see in later sermons. But to Hosea's utter amazement, it was revealed to him through this experience of a broken marriage that this is how God feels towards his wayward and backsliding people. God knows the pain of being despised and rejected. But God continues to love us even when his love is unrequited. God yearns passionately for his people and for their love. His heart breaks with anguish. He may discipline us. He did Israel. He does us too. But he will never renege on his covenant. Friends, I don't think that we reflect sufficiently on the biblical doctrine of the covenant. I don't think we reflect sufficiently that his covenant is a covenant of grace and that his faithfulness is covenant faithfulness. Jesus ratified the new covenant by shedding his own blood. Are you clear in your mind, for example, that both the sacraments, the gospel sacraments, are covenant signs? It is by baptism that we enter into the covenant. And the Lord's Supper speaks of the continuance of the covenant. Both gospel sacraments tell us that God loves us, gave his Son to die for us, and has pledged his love to us, and that his love will never let us go. There is no excuse here for presumption, but there is solid ground for humble assurance. So in my last moments, I want to speak to a sister or brother who in your heart knows that you are a backslider. All is not well with your spiritual state. You are conscious, if you're honest, of inward and secret unfaithfulness of God. Then listen, all is not lost. The love affair is not over. Your divine lover has not repudiated you. He loves you still. I say again that he will never renege on his marriage covenant. He says to you, as he did to Israel, I will allure you. I will bring you into the place of courtship again. I will speak tenderly to you. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. I will betroth you to me forever. That, friends, is the faithful heart of God. Let us pray. I myself feel the need for a few moments of silence, and I wonder if you do too. I've spoken of backsliding as if only a few such might be here this morning, but all of us have within us a spirit of backsliding, a tendency to fall away from the living God. Perhaps of all of us it has been true at some time that we've left our first love. I know I have, sometimes. So in silence, let us come back. And as we confess our unfaithfulness, let us thank God for his abiding faithfulness to his covenant and ask for his forgiveness and that we may be made faithful in days to come. A few moments of silence.